Well, good morning once again, church family. Please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Now, we have a new something that I would like to bring to your attention here, and that is I have a couple of these called scripture journals. They are just the book of Daniel, and I have a few copies that I would love to give out for free, or also accepting a small donation too to help offset the cost, but could be for free. And what is great about these scripture journals is on one side is the book of Daniel, and on the other side is just room for notes. And this would be a great thing to have to read through as we're going through our study of the book of Daniel, mark it up, take notes during sermons. So I have a couple copies, and if you'd like one, please find me after the service. These are a great resource for us. Now, getting to our text this morning. Last week, as you know, we started a series on the book of Daniel. And chapter 1 really set the scene for us for the entire book. Judah had just been exiled from the promised land to Babylon. And Daniel and his three friends were forced to undergo this Babylonian assimilation program. But as we discussed last week, this book is not about how to stay faithful in a woke culture. Nor is it about prophecies predicting what's happening in the world today. This book has one central message. Kings and kingdoms will rise and fall, but God's kingdom is everlasting. And therefore, that means God's servants will survive and succeed where other nations fade away. Now, as we come to our passage this morning, I must say, Daniel chapter 2 has a fascinating structure to it. It's what we would call a chiasm. Now, I've mentioned this before, but a chiasm is a sequence of ideas that are then repeated in reverse order. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but I do want to show you that this starts and ends in a very similar way. You have the dream, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that's hidden to the magicians, which is mirrored by the fact that the dream is revealed by Daniel. But as we get one step in, we see that Daniel speaks with Arioch and requests to speak with Nebuchadnezzar, which is then mirrored with Daniel actually speaks with Arioch and Nebuchadnezzar, which drives us to the center where Daniel praises God for revealing the dream. Now, as you know, I'll often give the main idea of our passage at the beginning of the sermon. And given this chiastic structure, one could say that the main idea is praise God because he reveals mysteries. Praise God because he reveals mysteries. However, that is not my main idea. That is not what I'm going to argue for. So what am I going to argue for? Well, you're just going to have to wait. It's going to be hidden at the beginning, but it will all be revealed by the end. So stick with me, because if you do, I think, and I pray, Daniel chapter 2 will make more sense, and you'll understand not just what it's talking about, but what it means for the Christian today. All right, let's begin. Let's dive in. Would you read with me Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11? In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word for me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have all agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can tell me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Growing up, I always seemed to have the same nightmare when I was sick. I'd be in our neighborhood. I would hear this ominous, steady beat in my ears. A street over from me was this horrible, large, metal monster, and I was beholden to it as its slave. It was hungry, and I knew if I didn't feed the monster would eat me. And so I frantically gathered its delectables and fed it to the ever-increasing pounding in my ears. Now, what was the metal monster's food of choice? Little pretty wildflowers. And so, with a growing anxiety, I went around picking little flowers and throwing them into the mouth. Now, as modern people of the West, we shrug off those as nonsensical dreams, as a mixture of a fever and subconscious brain jumble. But for Nebuchadnezzar, dreams meant something. Nebuchadnezzar was a polytheist. He was from the Babylonian tribe of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were believers in interpreting the future by dreams. And so a seemingly nonsensical dream was anything but nonsense. It was deeply troubling. He calls in the magicians, the enchanters, the so-called wise men. They were to do something. They were there to do his bidding. They were to call upon the divine, say some incantations, and then interpret the dream. But the exchange that we read here proves that they were just impotent and frauds. You can tell by the back and forth. Nebuchadnezzar asks the magicians to interpret the dream. So the magicians say, fine, good, tell us the dream. Well, Nebuchadnezzar replies, no, you tell me the dream. To which they reply, tell us the dream? To which Nebuchadnezzar says, no, you tell me the dream. I know you're just buying time, you liars. And then they finally say, well, no one can do that. Verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. You see, this kind of repetition really drills into us the complete impotence and failure of these magicians. They were trained for this. I mean, and this was their job. Their entire existence in the kingdom was this. And yet, they could do nothing. But not only are they impotent, their gods are aloof. Check it out, verse 11. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. They say, well, only the gods could possibly help, but the problem is, they're just not around. In fact, they're never around. They're what we might call antisocial. So like I said, aloof gods and impotent magicians. Nebuchadnezzar thought his crazy dreams were messages from his false Babylonian deities. But the irony of the situation is, this dream was a message, but it was a message from the Lord God. See, this is a good reminder for us of our complete inability to conjure truth at will. There are many ways that our world claims will bring us enlightenment, clearing the mind through meditation, for example, heightening our experiences through psychedelics, simply looking inward just to find our own personal truth. But all of it turns out to be a lie. Because just like these magicians, you can't conjure up truth at will. True knowledge can't be found in meditation or incantations or the like. True wisdom can't be found within ourselves. True wisdom and knowledge comes from one source alone, and that is God. You know, it's really too bad. You almost feel bad for these magicians. If only they had a God who actually cared. If only they had a God who actually dwelled with his people. I mean, you got to hand it to them. They're either bold or they're just dumb. Because they tell the king that he asked the unthinkable and no one ever dared do that before. So unsurprisingly, that didn't go over well with Nebuchadnezzar. He quickly issues a deadly decree, 12 through 18. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill him. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So what do you think are the most stressful jobs in America? Now, according to U.S. News and World Report, jobs like nurses, flight attendants, pilots, all make the top 15. That all makes sense. What had me scratching my head was number one, which they said was a veterinarian tech. And I can't think of a less stressful job than a veterinarian tech who hands vaccines to the vet who gives it to people's new puppies. You know, that couldn't be a less stressful thing. Now, if such rankings actually existed in 605 BC, being a Babylonian magician had to be up there. Because if you made one wrong move, it was off with his head. The deadly decree goes out, and Arioch, the captain of the guard, gets to work. One of the doors that he knocks upon is Daniel's. Now, if Daniel was most people, he would react with great terror. See, a normal person would hear the decree, see the soldier at the door, and then promptly lose their heads before actually they lost their head. So, to put it mildly, we would all panic. But of course, Daniel does something different. He displays a peaceful prudence. He asks the captain of the guard what was happening, and then he requests time before Nebuchadnezzar to reveal the dream. But after he shows this peaceful prudence, Daniel has a prayer meeting with his friends. He gathers Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and then he instructs them to pray, which I think reveals why Daniel is so peaceful at the sight of Arioch at his door. He knows that true knowledge and wisdom and peace have one source, God alone. Now, we need to remember that Daniel went through the University of Babylon. He was trained in the art of reading animal livers and star charts. But when he needed help, he went to the Lord. The same should be true for us. We should go to the Lord for wisdom and knowledge, direction in life, hope and encouragement. One of the ways we do this is by reading God's word, but another way is by prayer, just like Daniel here. In fact, he doesn't just pray, he enlists the people of God to pray also with him. So a reflection question for you. Do you do the same? Do you enlist fellow Christians to pray with you when challenging circumstances arise? Sometimes people hesitate to share when challenging circumstances do arise. Like when lab results are still pending, they might not share. Maybe when the pregnancy is still early days. Or maybe we have a big decision to make. Some people might say they don't share as a way to avoid burdening others. But I actually wonder if it's fear. Fear of needing help. Fear of looking foolish. Fear that maybe the Lord just might not answer. And so that person, instead of sharing, they take counsel within themselves. They keep it inside, they don't share, and they experience all the anxiety that comes with it. So instead, I encourage us to be a little bit more like Daniel. Instead of seeking counsel within ourselves, we should seek counsel from God. We ought to go to him in prayer and invite the church to pray with us. Many years ago, when I worked on staff of a large church, a co-worker of mine, a fellow pastor, came into my office and asked to pray. He was a guy that I knew struggled with depression, and at that time he was going through a particularly tough time. Now, can you guess how I responded when he asked me to pray? Nah, I'd rather not. You know, the budgets are due very soon. That's really important. I have other things to do. Of course not. Of course I prayed with him. What a joy. What a joy it is to pray with other Christians when they experience burdens. I know that all of us would do the same if someone asked us to pray with them. So when your burdens and challenges arise, whatever they are, seek the counsel of the Lord by inviting fellow Christians to pray along with you. Verses 19 through 23. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Well, Daniel and his friends, they pray, and God answered. They sought the mystery of the dream, and the Lord provided. So in response, what does Daniel do? He praises God, because revelation provokes praise. And I want you to notice the content of this praise. Daniel was motivated to pray because of this threat of imminent death, but the content of his praise was thanksgiving, not for his safety, but it was thanksgiving for God's character. Okay, so two things about this content. First, God sets in motion the things of the world, which includes times and seasons, kings and kingdoms that come and go. He does that. See, God is not a king among kings. No, God is the king of kings. He directs and he decrees. No one is like him. But also notice here in Daniel's praise, that God gives wisdom to the wise. Check it out. This is how Daniel communicates that in verse 20. He says, "To God belong wisdom and might." But then look at verse 23. "For you have given me wisdom and might." here's the point. God gives his wisdom to his people. So let's follow Daniel's example once again. Let's praise God for how praiseworthy he really is. So when you're taking, when you are reading the Bible, I might suggest that you take it slowly, that you praise him for his character, for his kind and sovereign control, for his perfect knowledge and generous wisdom. And you can do that by reading deliberately and thoughtfully. So be on the lookout for these characteristics, for God's goodness. See his character on display and then praise him for it. Because revelation provokes praise. I mean, how good is it to know our Lord God? He gives wisdom to his people, and therefore revelation provokes praise. But for those who don't know the Lord, hiddenness is what fuels our fears. Nebuchadnezzar was in the dark, and so were his magicians. And so as a result, they were troubled and they were panicked. But if you know the Lord God, our confidence is bold, and so therefore our praise is robust, and we can live in the place of peace. And that's what happens with Daniel. He's about to experience some weighty things, but he goes in with boldness. Follow as I read verses 24 through 30. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions in your head as you lay in the bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, made known to you that is to be." Of what would come after this. And he reveals mysteries made known to you and what is to be. Verse 30. "But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the others living, but in order that the interpretations may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Well, I hope we can appreciate just how risky this meeting is between Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar. As a wise man, Daniel is actually being hunted right now. He's the prey. But he willingly walks into the spider's web, the lion's den, if you will. But Daniel doesn't hold back. He doesn't shrink in fear. He speaks truth to power. God gave him the truth and the wisdom, and now he boldly speaks it to the man in charge. How easy would it have been to have this truth and this wisdom, but then to take credit for himself? You see, all the other magicians and wise men were stupefied because they were incompetent. But Daniel didn't have to say where he got the information. He could have just gave it and walked away the hero. But instead, Daniel spoke truth to power by giving credit to God. He says, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery the king has asked." Now remember that when the magician said this earlier in verses 10 and 11, it put Nebuchadnezzar into a rage. But now Daniel goes on. He says, "But there's a God in heaven." But that's not all Daniel says. verse 30. This mystery was revealed to me, not for my glory, but for your good. This is absolutely incredible. God's servants are able to speak truth to power because our confidence comes from God alone. So if we were to take Daniel's example here, we too could be the kind of person who speaks the truth of God in any kind of situation. We can speak truth to power, the people who are bosses at work or anyone else that we come across that is more powerful than us. But of course, we need to be gentle and respectful as we do it, because speaking truth to power isn't powering up to show how strong we stand for truth. No, speaking truth to power happens by giving God the credit in the moment, taking the position of humility and deferring to God. Verses 31 through 35. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone was struck. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Okay, so this is like really intense imagery. You got this image of a man having described as being a blinding brightness, frightening appearance. It's a great statue of a man made of different materials. You saw it: gold, silver, bronze, iron, and iron mixed with clay. But as interesting as the statue is, the description of the stone even more so. It's a unique stone. It's not rough like a boulder. No, it's cut like a block. It comes flying in and smashes the multi-material man. The statue disintegrates, kind of like when Thanos snaps and all the Avengers disintegrate, if you know the movie. If you don't, you have no idea what I'm talking about. It disintegrates and it's lost to the wind. And then this unique block, the cut stone, transforms into a giant mountain that fills the entire earth. It's intriguing because this stone is cut from something, but then it becomes something else. But not just anything, it's a mountain. It becomes a mountain. A mountain, the place in the Bible where God and man meet. Fascinating. So first the dream, now the interpretation. Read with me 36 through 45. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and all the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of heaven, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks into pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all of these. And as you saw, the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the mixed iron with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will be set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God who has made known to the king what shall be after this, the dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. So we go from this amazing statue of this multi-material man, but we learn that it represents kingdoms of man, and each material meaning a different world-dominating kingdom. Now, from our place in history, it's easy to see what kingdoms these were, what kingdoms came after Nebuchadnezzar. We're told that this first kingdom, the head of gold, is Babylon. Next came the Medo-Persian Empire, then the kingdom of ancient Greece, and then finally followed by the Romans. Each kingdom powerful in its own time, but each kingdom simply comes and simply goes, because God removes kings and he sets up kings. After each has its time in the limelight, God takes away their prominence and power when he destroys them with his cut stone. And then God sets up his own kingdom, a kingdom that will never be given to another people, a kingdom that's everlasting. For the Christian, this brings tremendous confidence to know that our God is in control. But he's not just in control. No, he destroys evil kingdoms, and then he sets up his everlasting kingdom. Just as we learn here in this interpretation, if we end up opposing God's kingdom, we will be crushed by the cut stone. But if you welcome his kingdom, well, then you'll meet God on the mountain of his kingdom. Daniel ends this interpretation by ensuring that this dream is certain and that it will come to pass. Traditionally, people believe that this interpretation, this dream, was a warning to King Nebuchadnezzar, meaning this was a warning that he was going to be judged for his sins. However, I see this a little differently, because this dream is actually really good news for Nebuchadnezzar. He's the head of gold. You can't get much better than that. I mean, sure, other kingdoms will come after him, but no one lasts forever, so what happens after him doesn't matter. He's the gold. He's got it good. Now, here's the point. All those who oppose this cut stone will be destroyed by the cut stone. But don't fail to see that this dream is actually really good news. God's kingdom will surely come. Therefore, this dream is not a warning to Nebuchadnezzar. It's an announcement. God is declaring something really good. He's declaring his coming kingdom. This is great news. It's a dream that's a message of mercy. Wow. Okay, we're not done yet. 46 through 49. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel. And he commanded that an offering and incense be offered to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. So, does Nebuchadnezzar serve the Lord God? Well, in a word, it's complicated. Nebuchadnezzar does praise God, right? That is true, right? He says, truly, your God is God of gods, Lord of kings, revealer of mysteries, which is like really amazing, because if you remember, the center of this whole chapter, Daniel chapter 2, is Daniel praising God for revealing mysteries. But now you have King Nebuchadnezzar doing the same thing. Daniel is just a humble Hebrew, but Nebuchadnezzar, he's a pagan king that is in control of the whole earth. And yet, both praise the Lord God, because revelation always provokes praise. But what's more is Nebuchadnezzar's posture during this. He's the most powerful man in the world, but he's bowing down to a servant. And that's what makes this situation so complicated. Because he knows that God is the God of gods. He praises him, but then he makes sacrifices to Daniel, not to God. Nebuchadnezzar calling the Lord the God of gods doesn't automatically make him a part of God's covenant people. No, he can still be a happy person who loves different gods, because the Lord is just one of many of his gods. Because real repentance isn't adding a little bit of truth to a pile of lies. Real repentance is forsaking the lies and taking hold of the truth. It's forsaking kings and kingdoms and serving the Lord God alone. Which brings us back to the idea of those four kingdoms. Again, from our place in history, it's easy to identify the four kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. But from our place in history, it also helps us understand the mysterious stone become a mountain, become a kingdom. You know, Daniel 2 is not the only place in the Bible where it references a cut stone. In Psalm 118, we're told that there is a stone that the builders rejected that has become the cornerstone. In Isaiah chapter 8, we're told that that stone would become a rock of offense that would cause stumbling for some, but would then become a sanctuary built for others. 600 years after the events of the book of Daniel, Jesus of Nazareth began teaching that the kingdom of God has already arrived, not because the kingdom just happened to coincide with his ministry. No, because Jesus himself brought the kingdom. Because Jesus himself is the cut stone become a mountain. He said as much in Luke 20. We read this during the scripture reading. When Jesus was once teaching in the temple, the Jewish religious leaders began to question his authority. And so Jesus said to them, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Jesus is that stone who brought the kingdom. He came bearing witness to the kingdom. He bore witness to us that the kingdom came. When he took on flesh and made his dwelling with man, the kingdom came. When Jesus taught us the wisdom and knowledge that comes from the Father alone. The kingdom came when the religious leaders rejected him and nailed him to a cross. And the kingdom came when Jesus crushed death's hold and broke the power of sin. You see, though Jesus rejected, he became that cut stone, the cornerstone. The cornerstone on which the kingdom is built. And if you believe in Jesus, you are brought into his kingdom. You are built into the church. You become a part of the mountain, the great meeting place between God and man. And so when we step back and look at Daniel 2, we see that God does give wisdom to his people. Because Jesus is wisdom. He's wisdom from God, the one in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. We see that God has made his dwelling with man. You see, this season of Advent is a season of remembering who God is, that he came to be with us. Whereas other deities are aloof, Jesus Christ is not. He took on flesh. He gave himself to us. We see that God in Christ was rejected by some, but he is received by others. He died on the cross. He conquered sin and death. And by his death and his resurrection, he builds the church into an everlasting mountain. So brothers and sisters, at the beginning of this sermon, I said the main idea of this passage could be, praise God because he reveals mysteries. However, we need to read chapter 2 like Christians. Here's what this chapter is really about. Praise God because he revealed his kingdom through Jesus, who dwelt with us. It's not as if Christ's kingdom is going to come. Christ's kingdom has already come. We have the whole picture. We're not in the dark. We have the better perspective. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know, but we know the truth. And so I want to end with two simple applications. Two simple applications that you can take away from this chapter because Jesus has come. Number one, praise Jesus for his coming and what he has already accomplished. Praise him for his kingdom. Praise him for his salvation. Praise Jesus in your Bible reading. Read slowly and intentionally. Take time to marvel at Christ and what he has already accomplished. Praise Jesus for his church in his church. Praise Jesus for the mountain of God. The gathered church here is where the people of God meet with the Spirit of God. And so I encourage you to be intentional with your Sunday mornings. Be intentional and slow. Prepare your heart to meet with God. Invite others to pray with you. Be ready to praise because revelation always provokes praise. So number one, praise Jesus for his coming. Number two, speak God's wisdom to those around you. Daniel spoke what was to come, but we speak what has already come. God gives his wisdom to his people because Jesus is God's wisdom. And so we speak the good news of Christ's already kingdom, not for our glory, but for the good of those to whom we tell it. Because we know the one who is truth and wisdom. And we can be then uncommonly bold in our speech. We can speak truth to power. We can even speak truth to our neighbors. So finally, a word to the non-Christians. Jesus has crushed sin and death. He has crushed the power of sin and death. It happened. It happened on the cross. It happened in his resurrection. And you can have your sins forgiven too. You can enjoy the everlasting kingdom of God. However, you need to repent and believe. Not just add some truth on a pile of lies. You need to forsake your ways and cling to Jesus. Because as Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the kingdom that has already come in Jesus through the practice of communion. Communion is for the servants of the kingdom, those who have welcomed in Christ's kingdom and have repented of their ways. The bread and the cup are symbols of his death. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus for you. The cup represents the new covenant in his blood. So brothers and sisters in Christ, when you receive the elements, praise God for Christ's already come kingdom. Would you pray with me? God, we do thank you for Christ's already come kingdom. This is the reason why we are here, to give you praise for what you have revealed to us in your Son. We are thankful and we are humble. Would you help us see you this season of Advent, that we may walk in the light of knowing a God who has become flesh and dwells with us. May we enjoy that. Father, would you give us what we need to be able to speak the wisdom of the kingdom to those who are around us, whether they are humble or whether they are powerful. Help us do that, because you deserve the praise. You are the God of God and King of kings. It is why we are here. Thank you for making us your people, bringing us into your mountain. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.